Eckhart, as he tells us a little bit about what's going on with Bible study here in the tabernacle. Some of you have been part of that and joining on that type of thing, and he's going to kind of give some highlights and updates and what to expect in the days to come.
Good evening. I just wanted to say, last night, Carl put a real damper on my brother and I's fun. We were planning on having a pine cone fight, and then he said we couldn't do that. So, and then I was actually thinking about that for the field trip for my class on Bible study, but we can't do that now either. So Carl's just a killjoy. Anyway. So I guess our Bible study's going well. Nobody has thrown anything at me yet. A couple people have dozed off a little bit. I won't tell you who they are. But, you know, snoring gives you away sometimes. But we have been looking at sharing the blessedness of the divine life and discovering your identity within a covenant relationship. And so we have two lessons left. So, you know, come and be a part of that. Tomorrow is a good day to come because today we left everybody in sin and with a shattered identity. And so tomorrow we're going to take a look at God's plan to restore that shattered identity that's been shattered, of course, by sin. And then Saturday, I'm still not quite sure exactly what we're going to do Saturday. We will do something. Preachers always do something. We always fill up the time that's given to us. Nobody will get out early, so if you come Saturday, you'll get all of your offerings worth, whatever that might be. So just, you know, I think I know what we're going to do, but I'm not sure yet. And anyways, since Jim has gotten shorter each night, I thought I would fill in for him and go longer. All right, but I'm done now, so.
Thank you.
You know, after everybody else has gone to bed, we can come out here and have our pine cone fight. So, yeah, just never mind. All right, number 35, please. 35, near the cross.
Jesus, keep me near the cross. There a precious fountain, free to all a healing stream, flows from Calvary's mountain. In the cross, be my glory ever, till my raptured soul shall find rest beyond the cross, a trembling soul, love and mercy found me. There the bright and morning star sheds its beams around me. in the cross, in the cross, be my glory ever, till my raptured soul shall find rest beyond the
you to bow your head as we go to the throne of grace tonight. Remember to pray for those especially that you have on your heart that need Jesus, family and friends. Almighty God, we want to bow before you in this silence, in this quiet moment, and ask humbly that your presence would just pour over us tonight. We ask for your Holy Spirit to have free right of way in our hearts. We know that you've been speaking because we know the word never goes away void. It's been faithfully delivered every night, every Bible study, every missionary hour and children's message. So we know that you've been speaking. We just have to be open and obedient. We pray that each one would just open themselves up to you. Father, there's nothing shameful about coming to this place before this altar. It is a place honored through many, many years of saints that have knelt here and asked and pled the blood of Jesus. We just ask that there be a freedom tonight of the Spirit to move amongst us. We're all family and friends here, it seems like, anyway. So just move among us. Let us be honest before thee. Now we pray that you give Todd freedom to preach, give him unction, give him clarity. Father, may we receive that which you've laid before us. We ask these things in thy holy name. I want one more announcement. I should have recognized one other person. Brother Lund, would you stand, please? Brother Lund also grew up on this campgrounds, but I understand you're a couple years younger than Beverly. So I can't say that he's the oldest, but also the museum is the Lund Cabin, which his parents occupied for almost the entire time. You lived there for quite a while, I know. So if you see Harold over there, ask him questions, because he knows everything. Okay, so between Beverly and Paul, I almost said Harold. Harold was his father, who I went to church with at Lent years ago. But anyway, as Paul, ask them questions, because they've got the answers. So join us over there tonight.
I've been researching a little bit on, I don't know if you guys have heard of Louis Giglio. He has a book called Don't Let the Enemy Have a Seat at Your Table. And I know some of the things that have transpired in my life in the last little while have hit me really hard. And sometimes it makes me feel immobile and kind of hopeless. And that is just his words on the Lord's Prayer. And how we are like sheep, and sheep are not very smart, and sometimes sheep don't go the way they're supposed to, and he is our shepherd, and he loves us. And the one section that really spoke to me is they were talking about sitting at the table, and he said he prepared a table for me in the presence of my enemies. And he said, if I wrote that, I would not have wrote it like that. I would have said, prepared a table for me in the presence of God. Right? But he did that on purpose. And the one part in that, he said, and I'm sitting at the table and my enemies are surrounding me. And I fix my eyes on Jesus and I'm safe.
Dismayed, though it seems like the storms may never end. Be not afraid when it seems like you haven't got a friend. The storm go.
Good to see you this evening. Good to be back together tonight. Thank the Lord for the opportunity to worship Him. Thank the Lord for that music and the way in which God gifts us, and we can give those gifts to others. I want to thank you. Some have asked about my mother-in-law. She had triple bypass surgery today. Everything went very well. So I thank you for your prayers. I called my wife before heading over here this evening. And it was a short conversation. She said that she got to see her mom. She was awake and alert this evening. And she said, we just got back with food and then we're going to bed, because it was about 9:30 Indiana time, and they were at the hospital, I think, maybe 5 o'clock this morning. And I've always said this joke about my wife, whether she's present or not. So if you want to tell on me, that's fine, because she's tired of hearing it anyways. There's two places that you do not get in her way. If she's on her way to eat, and if she's on her way to sleep, you don't get in her way. And when I called her, she was getting ready to do both. So it was a short, quick conversation. And I've learned over time, don't let that hurt my feelings, because she's much better after she eats and sleeps. And so I just let her do that. So thanks for your prayers. Things are going well. And we just thank the Lord for the way that He helps us. We're going to look at the Ten Commandments tonight. So if you want to turn to Exodus 20, we're going to go through those. We're not going to read them per se. You can recall them from memory. But we're going to look at them and see what God has to say. It was several years ago, I remember, I was reading a book about George Washington and the American Revolution, and the author made an observation by saying that history has shown that after revolutions, after people successfully revolt and gain their freedom, is perhaps the most vulnerable time in that people groups' course of action, because the vulnerability after a revolution, it's like, hey, we're free, now what? And he used some illustrations from history to show the vulnerability of a nation after a revolution. One of them was after the French Revolution, those who revolted really didn't have a plan, so a guy like Napoleon can come in and take over. In Germany, they had some, not quite the revolution that others had, but there was all this upheaval and all this group, and so next thing you know, Hitler rises to power. The Russian Revolution became very disorganized, and so all of these people, after the Tsar fell, were vying for power. There was this vacuum of leadership, and Lenin swoops in and takes control. And the author was making the point that made the American Revolution a little bit unique in the fact that they knew they had a plan for how it was going to function if they succeeded. And the book was centered on George Washington anyways, and he said Washington's genius was that he didn't let them call him king, because that wouldn't really have solved the revolution. And then after two terms as president, he just willingly said, look, if this method is going to work, I need to step down. It was interesting, when I was traveling in Kenya, I had the opportunity, man, I love Kenya, and thank the Lord, I was able to be there several times. Some of my best friends on the planet are some of my Kenyan brothers and sisters, and actually, they're some of the best electronic communicators you ever have. Man, they keep track of my family on Facebook more than my brother does.
And so one of the things that that was interesting to me when I was in Kenya, President Moi had not too long ago had stepped down from president. And they said how unusual that was, because when he got elected president, he just assumed it was for life. And that was just the way the Kenyans thought. Okay, you're president until you die, and then we'll elect another one. And he said, that's just a hair short of being king. The people may choose you, but you just do it till you die. So all that being said, you think, well, what in the world does this have to do with God or a message? The children of Israel have just succeeded in a successful revolution. Now, it wasn't a civil war. It wasn't a war at all. By our standards of war, it certainly was a spiritual war. And so in Exodus, we have these slaves who have successfully been freed from their oppressor. So if that's the result of a revolution, the nation of Israel has completed their revolution. It all rode on the back of Moses, but the revolution is complete. They are out of Egypt. They are no longer slaves. They get through the Red Sea. They're now in the wilderness. They have all of this freedom. And here's the question. Now what? Now what? Now, we need to remember, they've been, as a people group, they've been enslaved about 400 years. So the ability to make their own choices has been greatly stunted. If you've ever done any work with those who have been released from any kind of imprisonment, you might be able to relate to this. One of the problems they have with inmates after they've served incredibly long sentences in prison is they've been so institutionalized, now all of the sudden they have to choose their own clothes, buy their own groceries, pick their meals, and budget their money. Whereas perhaps the last 25 years while in prison, they were told when to sleep, when to get up, when to eat, here's your clothes, and now all of a sudden they're out of prison and they have to make these choices themselves. The nation of Israel has been in a situation where the Egyptians made the choices for them. And now they're free. How in the world do we function freely? How do we build a society? How do we get along? In today's world, when you have a person who has no idea of Jesus and no idea of church, and they come to Jesus, you need to see them this way. I've been redeemed from my sins. I've been released from the bondage of slavery to sin. Now what? What do I do next? That's why Jesus told us to go make disciples. Because he just doesn't want us converted, but he wants us assimilated into his kingdom. I want to suggest to you this evening that the Ten Commandments are not as much a moral code. They are a moral code. But they're not so much these handcuffs of do's and don'ts as much as they are guidelines for building a successful society. And so God says, all right, now you're free. I'm going to tell you how you need to set things up. So if you're going to be my people and I'm going to be your God, and you are going to be the nation that I promised Abraham, I'm going to give you the guidelines so that you can succeed at being my people in a pagan world. And so in order to succeed as a society and as my people who are going to live together. And by the way, you get more than two people together and you are a society. You make things up. You get two people together. I don't know if you can call that a society or not, but you certainly can't have differences of opinions. Who's going to run what? Who's going to do what? So the only thing that these children of Israel knew, they knew some stories from their fathers. They knew a little bit of the teaching of Abraham. Those would have been passed down orally, but certainly not implemented, right? Because one of the things that Moses said to Pharaoh, remember one of the things Moses, he said, hey, we need to go out into the wilderness. And Pharaoh said, why do you need to go out there? So we can worship. And Pharaoh said, well, just worship here. And they said, no, we can't because of our oppressors. I.e. you. So we can't worship here. So in order to worship, we need to go out. So their worship has been stunted. Their relationships have been stunted. Their freedom has been stunted. And now they're free. And so God says, look, the only example you have had so far about how to live is from the Egyptians. And that is a bad example. I do not want you living according to that example. So don't follow their example. Don't worship the way they worshiped. Don't eat the way they ate. Don't set up your family the way they set up family. Do not set up your society the way they've set up society. I will tell you how to do it. So, okay, God's going to tell us how to do it. We need to know how to be free, and so God's going to come down to tell us how to be free. And so he says the first thing that you need to know in being a free people, and friends, this is so true of us when we are redeemed, the first thing that we need to know after receiving Jesus Christ as our Savior and Lord is this. There are no other gods but him. It's the first thing we need to know. It's the first thing the new believer needs to know. Now that Jesus Christ is your Savior, he is Lord, and you have no other lords. He's it. He gets to be el numero uno. God says to the children of Israel, I'm the one who set you free. I'm the one who brought you out of your oppressors. And therefore, as the one who set you free, I am your God, and there are no other gods before me. So in order for you to succeed as a people, principle number one is, I'm God. Nothing else is. Oh my word, friends. Not only did the nation of Israel not get that correct, this planet hasn't got it correct since Exodus 20. Why are we all so messed up? Why are relationships shattered as we saw in the Bible study? Because we have other things that are our God trying to usurp and to take his place when he says, by the way, if it's going to work, I'm it. And so, okay, rule number one, no, God's the one. I'm it. Don't go looking for another. In fact, I don't know, this may be a real stretch theologically and exegetically, but when he says, I say, I am it, that is his name, Yahweh, I am. Second thing, he comes down and he says, all right, now, as your God, you don't make any images of me. You don't go carving, think what I look like. You don't go make all these little things, because God knows if we do that, soon we're going to start worshiping that. We're going to start worshiping that. But there's a deeper reason as to why we don't make images of God. And it goes back to what we began on Sunday night. The reason we don't make images of God is because we are in his image. And he's going to send his son. John Oswalt said, it is an absolute miracle that as the story of Moses was passed down and told to the children of Israel, that they did not make bushes their idols. Think of that for a minute. Every time something cool happens in this world, they take whatever was really cool and they make that sacred. That's what we do. It's what religions do. You've got, Now, this isn't to say that the museum is sacred. Well, maybe to Paul. We've got these things over there that mean a lot to us, right? We've got archives everywhere. We need archives everywhere so that we don't forget our history. But what pagan religion and what all religion has the tendency to do is to make these archives then holy. And Oswald said it is an absolute miracle of God's grace that they didn't start worshiping bushes because of the burning bush and try to duplicate that. And part of the reason they didn't do that is because one of the ground rules God gave them from the get-go is you don't need other images. I am your image. Worship me, follow me. Don't make your stuff and then worship your stuff. Because God said, I am not stuff, I am spirit. And you're going to worship me in spirit. And so don't make any graven images. And then he goes on and he says, and then as you're doing all this, don't profane my name. Now today we think that's just don't use God as a swear word. Friends, it is so much deeper than that. The profaning of God's name at its core is using God in a manner that advances me. He is not a genie in a bottle. And he is not there for my convenience. And I do not belittle who he is by, I'm going to be careful here, by just continually giving him my wish list. I was convicted of that as a kid. It was a basketball game. It was an Indiana basketball game. And if you've ever traveled through the state of Indiana, just breathed a little bit of our humidity, you know that we love our basketball. And I remember one time praying for a victory for the Indiana Hoosiers. My prayers have not been answered these past several years. And then it dawned on me. I had a friend that was a good Christian, and he was rooting for the other team. And it dawned on me, I thought, what happens if he prays too? I don't know. God is not there for my convenience. He does not exist for me. I exist for him. And I do not profane his name by making him a genie in a bottle, and then I just use his name whenever I think it will be to my advantage. So he settles these things. So the first things that he's doing is setting out our relationship with him. We know that Jesus summed this all up really well when he said, love the Lord your God with all your heart. Then he moves on to the Sabbath. Friends, Jesus helped me learn about avoiding the legalism of the Sabbath. And I want to tell you where God has taken me in my journey on the Sabbath and what I see that God is doing. This idea of Sabbath began as a day with the intent that it blossom into a lifestyle. And by the time Jesus arrives on the scene, the Sabbath has been so legalized that they forget that it is to be not just a day, but it is to be a lifestyle. Let me tell you what I mean by that. God knows that if he does not dictate to us that we carve out time for him, we won't do it. So he knows, one of the things I got to do with these people, was it Wesley or Isaac Watts? One of them wrote the hymn, prone to wonder, Lord, I feel it. They're prone to wonder. And if I don't teach them to carve out a day for me, they will never stop for me. And friends, I've known some people that are really good at keeping the Sabbath, but have no depth spiritually Monday through Saturday. That is not the intent of a Sabbath. By the way, the Sabbath isn't Sunday anyways. Sabbath is a lifestyle. It is a lifestyle that creates space for God. That's what the Sabbath is. Create space for me because I am holy. So in your fallenness, I'm going to need a day, and you're going to need a day, and there's going to be some things. And God is all of a sudden giving us boundaries. The Sabbath gives us boundaries, because if not, we're going to work ourselves to death. If not, we're going to focus so much on self, and we're never going to focus on Him. So God comes down and He says, look, if you're left to your own discretion, you will burn yourself out, and I won't even be a part of the picture. Friends, I'm more concerned about you having a Sabbath lifestyle than a Sabbath day. And the Sabbath lifestyle is, I live a life that makes space for God. And God comes down, He says, you make space for me because I am God. I am the only God, and if you don't make space for me, this isn't going to work. Friends, if there's one thing I want to teach people in discipleship, and if there's one thing that I think is so beautiful about the message of sanctification, it makes space for God. He's not simply, and simply is a bad word, He's not only my Redeemer. He is my God, and therefore my life, by being consecrated and made holy by Him, means that this space is His. Isn't that what the tabernacle is? Isn't the tabernacle, God comes down and He says, all right, this is my space. This is where I will inhabit. And you put me, every time you set up your camp, you put me where? In the center. And in the center of the center is the Holy of Holies. And we're going to deal later this week with the beauty of when Jesus died on the cross and the veil of the temple is torn from top to bottom, meaning that access, friends, access to that space is now available to everybody who's gone through the blood. And so as somebody living, friends, this blows me away. And if we take what Paul says about us being the temple of God, and we look back what the Old Testament teaches about the temple of God, that means my heart is His desire to be the Holy of Holies. He wants that space that He used to dwell between the cherubim. He wants that in me. And so the Sabbath is a lifestyle of making sure my space is His. And I want to tell you, that's a lot bigger than a few hours on a Sunday morning. That's a lot bigger than just doing nothing on a Sunday or whatever day. This is a life. So God pours out these first four things. He says, now if we get all this right, we're off to a good start. And so they come to Jesus and say, what's the greatest command? He said, well, first thing is, there's two things. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, so we've taken care of it. Now God says, look, we got to get these things in order. So friends, that tells me the first thing that I need to do in my life as I am set free from sin is I need to get my life with the Heavenly Father in order. That's discipleship. Discipleship is me and God getting in order. So that's the first four that He gives. Then He comes along and says, all right, now I've taught you how to get along with me. Now I've taught you how to get along with each other. And there is no accident that the first one in getting along with each other is about the family. So after He finishes, love the Lord your God with all your heart, and after He finishes, hey, I am God, nobody but me, no graven images, and then He comes down, don't profane me, and make space for me. Then He comes down, next important thing, if you're going to build a society, honor your father and mother. Friends, there's two things that tell me about what is happening in that fifth command. First of all is order. And second of all is respect. Can society function without those? Not a chance. I don't know if you were able to be part of what Gordon shared today about Liberia. But he was sharing about the basically, it's a country that is in family crisis. People don't marry. They cohabitate, have babies, get tired of that one, cohabitate with the next, get tired of that one, cohabitate with the next. And as he was sharing that, and he shared what order they are in the development of this world, I thought, well, no wonder. Because the very first commandment that God gave us about what is required for a successful society is family. Without order and respect in the family, you're not going to be able to build society. It can't happen. Oh, you can, but look what it will produce. It will produce nothing but crisis. And so this about father and mother just isn't some arbitrary law that God's just thinking, well, what do I do next? No, this is the foundation. Friends, I think some of the most important discipleship that we are missing is helping people live with their family. Helping people live with the people in their own home. I've preached a lot of sermons about loving your neighbor, and I've been convicted lately to think I'm telling people to love their neighbor when they don't even love their spouse. And they don't even respect their parents. And we're trying to build a society without one of the tools that God said this is critical to make it work. And then he goes on. He says, all right, there's some other things that you need to do. These are fundamental to society. Don't murder. No adultery. You don't lie. You don't cheat. You don't steal. All of these things are based on me getting along with someone else. And I want to challenge you this evening that if the image of God is gone and we don't do the first four, then family will erode. And when family erodes, sanctity of life begins to erode. And when there is no sanctity of life, what's to prevent murder? And when sanctity of life is gone, and here's something that we don't talk about very much, but it is part of the kingdom of God, the sanctity of others. If I'm the image of God and you're the image of God, then there's something different about you. And I better show some sanctity toward that. And if I'm going to show sanctity toward others, I don't steal from them. I don't cheat from them. I don't commit adultery. That works. All of this works against this fundamental principle of God trying to build a society. A society will not succeed if these things are allowed. It won't. Bev, God bless you for all the time you lived in Bolivia, and Gordon, the time you lived there. My first trip to Latin America, I was shocked at all of the walls of all the homes and all of the glass broken bottles cemented into the top of the walls so that people don't jump the walls to steal their stuff. And then I've got some friends that live just outside Philadelphia, and so I was visiting Philadelphia doing some I was doing a seminar there, and the guy that was hosting me said, oh, by the way, get all the valuables out of your car and don't lock it. Don't lock it? Are you kidding me? This is Philadelphia. I know you call it the city of brotherly love, but give me a break. He said, no. He said, it's easier for the thieves just to open your door and rummage through your car than to break your windows, because he said they will rummage through your car. He said, so we just take everything out of it and leave the doors unlocked so that we're not constantly at the insurance company getting our windows repaired. What a wonderful way to live. Huh. And then God comes down and... Then God comes down with number 10. And I don't know about you, but in my experience, number 10 is often the most ignored. I don't know. I mean, I don't hear much taught about it. As kids, when we're memorizing it, we know what murder is. We know what lying is. As a kid in VBS, thou shalt not covet. I know that I said it again and again and again just to get the badge or to get the candy bar, but I never knew what it meant. There's something about number 10 that we don't focus on a whole lot. And I want to suggest to you this evening, here, let me read number 10 for you again. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife or his manservant or maidservant, his ox or donkey. And then he says this, or anything that belongs to the neighbor. And might I suggest to you this evening that the first nine hinge on number 10. Because when I am not satisfied in God, I will covet something other than God. If he satisfies me and I know that he is my God, then I don't covet and look for other gods. I don't need Buddha. I don't need Muhammad. I don't need materialism. I don't need promiscuity. I don't need substance abuse. I don't even need some of this unhealthy affirmation that you're okay, I'm okay. If I was okay, Jesus wouldn't have had to die for me. So, if I'm looking for something other than God, then I am desiring something other than him, and I broke number 10. James tells us this. James gives us the breakdown of how sin starts. James says it starts with an evil desire in your heart. Here's something that really helped me as I was studying the word covet and what James says about evil desires. Hang with me here for a second. There's a book out there called the Septuagint. I don't say that just so that you're all fascinated with my education, because it's nothing to be fascinated about. But it is the Hebrew text written in the Greek language. And when the Greeks translated the Hebrew text and put it in Greek language, the word they used for covet is the exact same word James uses when he says sin starts with evil desires. Same word. If I can't keep my covetousness in check, I may end up stealing. If I can't keep my covetousness in check, I may lie to you about my life circumstances so that they look better than yours. If I cannot keep my coveting in check, the have-nots will soon not only take from the haves, they will kill the haves. The have-nots will say, look, I don't have it, you don't have it. And if I don't have it, nobody can have it. Where does that come from? A heart that covets. God says, if this is going to work, you be satisfied with what I give you. If this is going to work, you be satisfied with who I am. And don't go looking at your neighbor. One of the most dangerous things to help teach someone to avoid in discipleship
is comparison. Comparison kills. I see it every annual conference. How many's at your church? How many did you baptize? Can I tell you something, friends? I wonder sometimes if we're not measuring the wrong things. Christianity is not a competition. It is a society of people who love the Lord their God with all their heart and their neighbor as themselves. And God broke it all down with these people when they were freed and they said, "Now what?" And God fills that void with the instructions that will endure till Jesus comes. Love him and love each other. And there's going to be some bumps in the road and there's going to be junk. But when you do those two, we'll get through this. Is it any wonder that theologians like John Wesley and others said that the core of all of this, perfect love. And when that erodes, I erode, and when I erode, because I'm part of society, society erodes. And so the Pharisees come with their arrogance. I wonder which one's the best, because I haven't stolen my entire life. I hope that's number one. I hope murder's number one, because I'm pretty good. I beat the tar out of that guy, but he didn't die. You know what the Pharisees were doing? And one of the reasons they hated Jesus so much, they coveted his power. And when they coveted, all the rest crumbled. Let me pray. Dear Jesus, thank you for your wisdom in teaching us how to live with you and how to live with each other. And thank you for the power of your Holy Spirit that now equips us and enables us to do it, because we cannot do it in and of ourselves. And so the beautiful message of the sanctifying power of God, we believe, empowers us to love the Lord our God and our neighbors in the love that we have, because he dwells between the cherubim of my heart. In his name we pray. Amen. We're going to sing, and Carl's been doing a fantastic job helping us and leading us and challenging us. And I'm not going to ask you to measure yourself against these commands. I'm going to ask you to allow the Holy Spirit to say, Are there obstacles in me that prevent me from loving the Lord my God with all my heart? And if there are, and he convicts you, that means he has a solution for those obstacles. And if that one's in the clear, then the second question: are there obstacles keeping me from loving my neighbor? And if there are, he has solutions for those as well. And rather than having the arrogance of the Pharisees trying to bicker which is the greatest, we just say, Lord, fill me with your love. And if that's the challenge of God's Spirit in you tonight, come, pray, seek. Because when we do that, his promise is, you'll find. What are we singing, Carl?
115, Pass Me Not. Number 115, please stand as we sing. As already been said, altars are open for you to pray.
Pass me not, O gentle Savior, hear my humble cry. While on others thou art calling, do not pass me by.
To us, and that as you, when that rich young gentleman approached Jesus and called you good, you said, there is none good but God. And Lord, the good news for us is you are good and you share your goodness with us. Thank you for giving us instruction
on goodness. And may Jesus Christ be our God. Amen. Hey, have a great night. Hope the Lord blesses you this evening.